Well, turn your Bibles again to Mark chapter 13. The Bible indeed is the Word of God, and it reveals the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It reveals the attributes of God. It reveals the truth of God. The truth at the very beginning of this, the promise of the coming seed, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The truth of salvation by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The truth about the way of salvation by faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the truth about the kingdom of God, Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. And all of this is true. All will be realized. But the presentation of future truth is somewhat challenging to understand. The Old Testament reveals the coming of the Messiah, and the general interpretation before his coming was that there would be one coming. He would come. And it is one coming, and I like to speak of it because of the gap that is there. It's one coming in two phases. The gap is so big that people say, well, it's his first coming and his second coming. But the Bible just reveals he comes as the Savior and King in the Old Testament. The first phase is the Savior. The second, he comes as the King. But the first coming was surprising. As I said, no one saw the gap between the first, the Savior coming, and the King coming. And I can think of many different ways that I would expect the Messiah to come. But the humble birth in a stable in Bethlehem would not have been one of them. This is spectacular. This is the birth of the Messiah, the Son of God, with poor parents in a stable, in a, probably, I would say a barn, but it's a barn that's a part of a house, probably. I say, is that the way he's going to come? And I say, I don't think so. If I'd have been living back in those times, looking in the Old Testament, trying to figure out how coming, and somebody said he's going to come like that, I said, I don't think so. That doesn't sound right. And certainly the angelic choir was grand, but the audience of a bunch of shepherds was kind of weak, rather ordinary. And I would say that no one really got the first coming, the first phase of the coming, right. And yet, that is exactly how God chose to present the Messiah to the world. And all of that presentation is perfectly in keeping with what the Old Testament promises. Amazing. The second phase of the Lord's coming will also be filled with wonder and amazement. But this time, he will come riding on a white horse at the front of a grand army of saints. He will defeat the armies of this world in a momentary battle, establishing his kingdom. It will be wonderful. It will be awesome. And there will be many surprises. God's future promises will be precisely fulfilled. But they are stated in ways that give him ample room to fulfill them in most amazing ways. But one thing is certain, the Lord wants us to live in expectation of him. This means that we are to live every day with, even so come Lord Jesus, upon our hearts. Even so come Lord Jesus. Perhaps you should wake up in the morning and first thing you say is, even so come Lord Jesus. That would be a wonderful thing to say first thing in the morning. And we are to ponder the future revelations of what the Lord will do when he comes. The reason I say this is because the Bible reveals the things that he will do when he comes. And many of those events are abundantly clear. No matter what your eschatology may be, the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's coming again. And he is coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Bible says he comes with great power and great authority. He comes in a great battle. There's a lot of things that are very clear. How this all plays out will be most amazing for all of us. And the order of those events can be interpreted in different ways. If you don't have an interpretation, then you are probably not pondering the truth. You should ponder the truth. When I was in seminary, Dr. Ryrie said, you should always have an interpretation. You should always have a position that you believe on almost every truth in the Bible. Because one of the students made the mistake when he was asked a question, said, I really don't know what I believe about that. And Dr. Ryrie pointed his finger at him and said, you better know what you believe. Because if you don't know what you believe, you'll never know if you're wrong, and you'll never know if you're right. And you'll never know if you need to make corrections or if you need to stand firm. So you better know what you believe. So I think everyone should have a position. I have a position that I hold firmly to. But I'm also gracious with those who put things in different order because the Bible doesn't put them all in specific order. Some things he does, some things we're piecing together. So I say I hold my eschatology loosely so that when Jesus comes and does what he does, I simply go, isn't that wonderful? Just like I thought, kind of. Just like I was kind of thinking, kind of. It will be wonderful. That's why I say, we can be pre-mill, post-mill, and ah-mill, but when he comes, we'll be thrill-mill. We will be thrilled with all that he does. It's going to be great. But Jesus Christ has revealed truth. We're going to look at some truth this morning about his coming, about what he said would take place. And what he said will take place will take place. And so we hold this passage and we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. If I finish talking about this passage or the portion of this passage, the one thing you should get from this is even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Because we should be living in expectation of him. Well, this Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13 is basically answering two questions. When will the temple destruction be? Because they were looking at the temple. And I know what the disciples... I know what the disciples were thinking. I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but I know what they were talking about. And they said, look at the temple. They're walking up the hill. And they're walking a steep hill. It's a climb up the Mount of Olivet, which is a long hill, really, a long mountain this way. But they're walking up the Mount of Olivet, and they're turning as they turn, and they look, and they see it's spectacular. It's a wonderful view if you ever go to Israel. Walk up the Mount of Olivet, but walk up there, and you'll see this spectacular view of the temple, though the temple is not there. There's a mosque there. There's two mosques that are up on the Temple Mount, but it's spectacular even today. But then it was very spectacular because the temple was there, and it was white marble. It was gold. It was just in the sunshine, it would just really glow. And they're thinking, that's the place where the king is going to be. That's going to be the seat of his kingdom. Isn't that glorious? Can you see that? And the Lord says, yeah, I can see that. But I want you to see something. I want you to see what's to come. And when he said that, everything that he talked about from that point onward was shocking to the disciples. Because he had talked about coming to Jerusalem and being arrested and crucified and raised again. But then this kingdom would be established, and he's going to reign as the king, and we're going to reign with him. This is going to be wonderful. And then Jesus said, I want you to see something else. And again, if you look at this passage, he talks about what the disciples see in verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? Do you see these things? They're all going to be gone. And then in verse 5, he says, take heed. That word is the same word that's used for see in the verse 2. But it's a command. And it means see with thinking. I want you to see and ponder this. It's a command. Verse 5. There's another command in verse 9. Watch out. See this. And then in verse 23, see this. And in verse 33, see this. They saw the buildings. He wanted them to see the future. He wants us to see the future. So here we go. There's these two questions, and here's what I say to you. I think the first eight verses deal with primarily the church age, the age we're living in. And he ends this with, this is the beginning of birth pains. This is the beginning. I think this verses 9 through 13 is probably the first half of the tribulation. And this is where the Antichrist is consolidating his kingdom, the first half of the tribulation. On Sunday nights, we're going to talk about this in more detail. But I'm saying in the first half of the tribulation, you have the seal judgments. You also have the Antichrist consolidating his kingdom. And this is when the Antichrist is charming. He is a person that you would look at and say, this is the greatest leader that we've ever seen. This is the one we wish to follow. And you hear him speak, and he will even do signs and wonders. But when you see this one, you say, this is the great one. And he will be working to establish his kingdom. He'll be conquering other kings in order to establish this kingdom. There will be wars, there will be death, there will be famine on the earth as he consolidates his kingdom. You come to the middle of that kingdom, and I think that's where we come to our passage today. That's where you come to verses 14 through 23, which is probably speaking of this time of great tribulation. Now, there's some people who think that verses 1 through 13 are all talking about either the church age or the tribulation, the beginning of the tribulation. And I say, God bless them. You know, that may be true too. I don't know. There's just a lot that can be said about these things. I can tell you that whatever you see in part in these early verses, there's an intensity that happens prior to the coming of the Lord. So it becomes more intense. So I want us to look at this passage dealing with the middle of the tribulation. And so if you look at verse 14, and let me read the first part of this verse again. It says, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then he gives instructions what to do. This word for sea is not the same word for sea in all the rest of this passage. There's a number of words for sea in the Bible. But still point, he's saying, I want you to see the future. And it says, really, when you might see this, because these disciples will not see this. But he's saying, when you might see this, it was spoken of Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Well, this takes you back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, in fact, turn back to Daniel chapter 9 just for a moment. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, the nation of Israel has been in captivity for 70 years. 70 years because 70 times they did not keep the sabbatical year. That means half the time that the nation exists, from the judges through the kings, they were disobedient to God in not keeping the seventh year. The sabbatical year. So the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel. And he says, I'm going to tell you about another 70. 70 sevens, 70 weeks. And that's 490 years. 490 years until the end of the age, the end of time. And he mentions six things that will be completed. I'm not going to take the time to read them. You can see them in verse 24. And these things will be brought to a close at the end of those 70 weeks. But he also mentions that after, well, let me read in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, there were three of them. So this is the one that Nehemiah is associated with, Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. But the that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks, which is 483 years from that decree until the coming of the Messiah, which is exactly to the day of Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Exactly to the day, 483 years. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, it just says the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Notice verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he's talking about the 70th week. Messiah is cut off after 483 years, and then you're going to have the 70th week, but there's a gap. There's a gap between that because he's talking about what's going to happen till the end of time. Well, the end of time did not come, has not yet come, when all the things that he says is going to be sealed up at the very beginning in verse 24. So there's a gap, and whether you have a gap of 30 years or whether you have a gap of 2,022 years, there's a gap. And then you have this, speaking of this 70th week, then he shall confirm a covenant for many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring in sacrifice and offering, in to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination will be one who makes desolate. The wings of abomination. Even one whose consummation is determined is poured out on the desolate. So he's coming. And this promise is given, and it's like Daniel was, I'm sure, greatly perplexed at this because he's talking about this time period. 70 years you were there in Babylon, and the 70 years has been completed. Now I'm going to tell you about 77s of years. 483 years the Messiah is cut off. And then there's going to be this week. At the beginning, there's going to be a covenant that is made with Israel. And in the middle of that week, this person is going to sit as an abomination of desolation in the temple. And so that's the promise that is specifically given. So part of the things that you're to see, when you see this, you can know that you're in the middle of that tribulation period of time. Now there have been, as Jerome said, there have been instances where you have types of this taking place. And the greatest type in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, is in talking about the Greek. And Alexander the Great conquered the world. Then he divided his kingdom up when he died, or after he died, they divided up into four sections. And the king of the north was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he would go down, he went repeatedly into Egypt, and he would attack Egypt, and he was the king of the south, and there would be this battle between the two. Well, he went down the last time, and he went down, and when he got there, he was confronted with the Roman general, and the Roman kingdom was growing in strength and power. And this Roman general knew Antiochus Epiphanes, but he didn't greet him. He didn't shake his hand. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in. He goes up and he says, I'm telling you, the Roman Senate is commanding you not to plunder the Egyptians, and you need to turn around and go home. And Antiochus Epiphanes said, I'll think about it. And this is the part I love. Because the Roman general either took out his sword or had a staff or something, and he walked up to Antiochus Epiphanes, and he drew a circle around him in the ground. And he says, you go ahead and think about it, but make your decision before you leave the circle. I've been dying to use that on one of my students at school. I'm still waiting, but I am going to use this, I guarantee, and when I do, I'll tell you. But that is just so interesting to me because I'm sure Antiochus was humiliated. And he was angry. And indeed, he turned around and left because he didn't want to mess with the Romans. And he went back up to Jerusalem, and he was mad. And he offered a pig on the altar, as Jerome has stated, and he desecrated the temple, and he slaughtered the Jews, and he sold even more of them into captivity, into slavery. And he is regarded as a type of the Antichrist, because you have Jesus now speaking of this coming desolation taking place in the temple. And the disciples didn't say, wait a second, that's already happened. That happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Because he slaughtered a pig on the altar. He desecrated the Jews. It was terrible. Jesus is still looking to the future. The book of Revelation is still looking with this one to the future. So you look at this and say, it's yet to come. And just Jesus says, when you see this, you need to understand something. But you'll notice I have a red letter edition to my Bible. Not that that is significant, but I have a red letter edition. But when it says, let the reader understand, that's not in red letters. When Jesus said, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not to stand. And by the way, what that word standing means, he's going to take his stand and he's going to stay there. In the middle of the tribulation, the capital of the Antichrist is going to change to Jerusalem, and he's going to stay there, declaring himself to be God. That's what the text says. So it's not just standing. He stands there and does this. He stands and stays. When he stands and stays there, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. But Jesus didn't say, let the reader understand. The Holy Spirit said that, because what the Holy Spirit is saying in that little quote thing, let the reader understand, it's a part of the inspired word of God. But he's saying this word is not just for the disciples, it's for the readers like you and me. We need to understand. We need to look at this. So he says this abomination of desolation is coming. Now let me give you a couple of other passages. I know we have to move quickly on this, but look in your Bible at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians, there was a concern that was expressed by the church in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord had come, and they were in the midst of the day of the Lord. It was already started. And so he writes to them, and he says in verses 3 through, read all the way down to verse 12, because this is about the Antichrist. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That's a word for apostasy. It means to depart from the faith. If you can use it in the word apostasy, it's a word, sounds like apostasy if you heard the word, but it means a departure. I think this may, and it's used as a departure, that may have direct reference to the departure of the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I think that's a great interpretation of that. In fact, it's keeping with what you see. There's two things to look for, the departure and the coming of the son, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that are called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as a God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that I told you when I was still with you? I told you these things. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then the lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, from whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there's a key to the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be destroyed by the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why I say he's going to come as a general. He's going to be at the front of his army, the saints. I think we're going to be a part of that army that comes with him. And he's going to come and he's going to do the fighting, because he's going to say the fight is over, and it's over. They are defeated, all the armies that are gathered against him. And he will be destroyed and killed in that battle. The coming of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan, with all the power, signs, and lying wonders. So this is going to be an amazing guy. He may be able to call fire down from heaven. He may be able to do signs and wonders. People are going to be totally impressed with that. With all the unrighteous deception among those who are perished, because they did not receive the love of the truth, and that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He says that day is coming. And as I understand that the text, and as I look at the book of Revelation as well, I may turn to that and read in just a sec, but it seems to me that the Antichrist is seeking to consolidate his kingdom until he comes to the middle. There'll be a great battle that takes place in the middle. You'll have to come on Sunday nights to hear this when we talk about it, but there'll be this great battle that takes place. There's an army coming down from the north. There's going to be an army coming from the south. But the Antichrist made a peace treaty with Israel, so he's going to come in and he's going to rescue Israel. I think he'll be killed in the battle. He will be raised from the dead. That's when he changes from being this amazing, wonderful person that everybody wants to follow to being the beast. And he's going to rule like the beast for this last period. And he will be awful. Wonderful, Mr. Wonderful becomes Mr. Awful. And I'm not saying he's wonderful, because he is from the get-go, he is the abomination of desolation. But he will be perceived by people, even the elect, if it were possible, he would deceive them. He is so wonderful. But from this point on, he and Satan and the false prophet are going to rule ruthlessly. And many people will die at their hands. Let me read just a little bit about that and look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, and let me read just the first 10 verses here. "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast." Now, this is the coming of this Antichrist. "The beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon is Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is like to make war with him?' And he was with a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months." That's 3.5 years. That's the last part of the tribulation. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, those names who have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has ear to hear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go. He who leads into captivity shall go to captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." In other words, he has power to kill. He has power to do whatever. And this is unrestrained persecution. This is what he will do. So this coming one is coming. Jesus says it's coming. Some people think this coming was in 70 AD, but that doesn't fit, because there was no Antichrist doing these kinds of things. There was no Satan with him doing these kinds of things. And Jesus didn't come and kill him and establish the kingdom of God. So none of that happened in 70 AD, although 70 AD was again a type of all that taking place. But he gives instructions. In the second part of this passage, turning back to our passage in Mark, this text shows that Well, let me read it again. Let those, he gives a series of commands. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is unhoused up not go down or enter in to get anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. So he says, when you see, and this is where the reader needs to understand, and this is where the Bible will be pertinent to those who are living at that time. He says, when you see the Antichrist standing and continuing to stand in the temple, declaring himself to be God, you better get out of there. You better flee. And when you read this passage in Mark, it sounds like it's a sort of suggestion. It's not suggesting, it's all commands. It's a series of commands. He says, those who are in Judea, flee. It's a command. Flee to the mountains. Get out. If you're on a housetop, and on the housetop, it's generally speaking, the houses had a housetop that at night and in the evening and the coolness, you'd go and sit on the housetop. There's a stairway that would come down, and then you could go around and go in the house. But it's an outside stairway, but this outside house. He says, when you come down off your house, do not go down into the house. Do not go to get anything in the house. Those are all commands. You come down, get out. If you're in the field, don't turn back to get your coat. Get out. Don't turn back. Woe to those who are with child. It speaks of the difficulty of mothers with children and nursing mothers because of this is a get out time. And getting out with a little child or being pregnant is just an additional difficulty. Pray that it's not a winter. Pray. It's a command. Pray that it may not be in a hurry. And you look at this, you say, well, what's the hurry? It's interesting because if the six seals are at the first part of the tribulation, the seventh seal is a silence. Think, what's the silence for? It's to get out. The silence of that is because these commands are given that people need to get out because there's going to be unrestrained persecution of the Jews and unrestrained persecution of believers. There will be believers. And furthermore, there's going to be the divine judgment where the second half of the tribulation is a time when the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are poured out in judgment. This is the time when in two of those judgments, three-fourths of the earth's population is killed. In two of those judgments, three-fourths of the, and there are 14 of those judgments. So you look at this and you say, that's why the get out. It's going to get really bad. And you're to go and they're to hide in the hills. They're to run away. It's talking about the people living in the land. And then he says this, and with this we shall finish. He speaks of the uniqueness of this tribulation. In those days, you'll have a time of tribulation. This will be the great tribulation, as the Bible speaks of it. The second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years of the Lord pouring out judgment. He says, it has not occurred. And when Jesus says it has not occurred, he uses this tense again, which says it hasn't happened back then, and it hasn't happened all the way up to the present. Such has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created. And until now, it has not happening now. So he's speaking of the past and now. And he says, and it never shall until it happens. You say, well, wait a second. What about the flood? The flood was an amazing judgment where the whole of the population was destroyed except for Noah and the eight people on the ark. How about that for a judgment? I said, it doesn't compare to the Great Tribulation. I said, well, what about the Black Plague? Or what about the diseases? The Black Plague really led to the restructuring of the Western world, led to the Renaissance. There's a rebirth of society after the Black Plague. No, it's not the Black Plague. It's not any other kind of plague that has hit the earth. How about the Holocaust? There were millions of Jews, that perhaps up to 2 million Jews, that were killed in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. They were gathered there for the feasts. That didn't compare to the Holocaust. It was 6 million Jews that were slaughtered. And what about the Russian pogroms? We don't even know the number of Jews that were slaughtered in the pogroms. Well, how about World War I and World War II? Those are messy, awful. All the things I've mentioned are terrible. You say, why do you say this one is going to be worse than all of those? I say, because it is a cosmic destruction. It's cosmic. It'll involve the heavens and the earth. It's going to involve the sun and the moon and the stars. And most of the earth will be destroyed, and the population will be seriously diminished. And the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are awful. And look, this is the uniqueness of this tribulation. Jesus is saying, this is so unique, there's nothing that compares to it. Nothing yet has ever happened, and nothing will happen until this happens. This is going to be God coming in his wrath and judgment. Why is God so wrathful and so judging as far as the earth is concerned at this time? And the answer is, because today, even in our day, we can look and say, we have thrown God away. Our world has thrown God away. And our world is plummeting into darkness. I used to say our world is sort of gradually moving into darkness. I don't say that anymore. I say it's plummeting. You look at the issues. There's immorality that is celebrated. Look at our country, celebrated in our country. Abortion, 65 million babies slaughtered on the altar of inconvenience. The sexualizing our children and the education of our children is an abomination to God. Homosexuality, the transgender issues, postmodernism, pandemic, crime, lawlessness, and fear. And you look at our world and you say, things are changing rapidly. And it's not just our country. It's the whole of the world. It's the whole of the world. Our country may be the bright spot. It's a dark, bright spot, but it may be a bright spot. And so we look at and we fear. Why are we fearing? Well, we fear the immediate effects of living in darkness, in a godless darkness. We fear that. We should. We know what the light is. And the light of God's truth, we know what that is. So what is our responsibility? It says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. What are we to understand? Well, we're to understand that we don't live in fear, we live in faith. We live in faith. We live believing that God is going to accomplish his purposes. We live believing that Jesus Christ is coming again to establish his kingdom. We're believing that in the end, truth will prevail. God's truth will prevail. God will prevail. Jesus will prevail. And he's the coming king. You say, well, God's going to have to do an amazing thing. The Great Tribulation is an amazing thing, trust me. And the amazing thing about the tribulation is the people going through the tribulation are not going to believe in Jesus and in God simply because the world is so awful. In fact, they'll hate him even more. Salvation is always by grace, the grace of God, his mercy, by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It will be so then. But whatever the day may bring for us, and I don't know what that day may bring for us, our challenge is to live by faith. It's to trust that God loves us and He takes care of us. And our hope is that God has not destined His people for wrath. I always think when God pours out His wrath, the time when God poured out His wrath for you and me as Christians was at the cross. It was at the cross. And that's where He poured out His wrath upon His Son. It's very interesting. God is the one who cursed disobedience and sinners in Genesis. He says, because you are sinners, you shall surely die. Because you are sinners, you shall walk in darkness. And that very God who cursed is the God who saves. And the God who cursed is the God who takes the curse upon Himself in our place. God pours out His wrath, that's propitiation, until His wrath is satisfied. And then reconciliation happens with God because God is at peace. God is at peace with those who are in Jesus Christ. God is at peace with us. And when you live in this world of darkness, remind yourself that God is at peace with you. That God loves you. He loves you as if you are the only one He ever loved. You're that special. He loves you. And when He speaks of these things to come, there's a variety of ways of people think about how Christians shall endure, but I'm just saying we may have to endure for 20 years of this, or 30 years, or 40 years, or I'm not going to be here 40 years from now, but people may have to be here for a bunch of more years. I don't know. The Lord doesn't say when He's coming. Maybe there'll be a great revival, great awakening, and things will change. And the Lord will come in another 100 years, or 200 years, or whenever. I don't know that. But I do know that we are to live by faith, and we're to live with confidence and confident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't read this passage and just have trouble sleeping at night. I don't read the book of Revelation and have trouble sleeping at night. I don't. Why? Well, because I know God is in control. He's accomplishing His purposes. I know where He took my wrath. And I'm confident in that. He has taken our wrath at the cross. That's what Jesus suffered. Not just the wrath for my sins and death, but my eternal punishment He took for me. That's wonderful truth. And that's why the Bible says, look for the Lord. Look for Him. Look for His coming. Look for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have a great hope in Him. Could persecution get such that we as Christians die? Maybe. I don't speak with ease about that. There have been martyrs, many martyrs in our world today. There have been many martyrs in our world in past days. We may have to stand for the faith. I don't say that with ease. I say that with great difficulty. But our God is even greater. And one thing I can tell you is that none of the martyrs who have ever died in the past who are in the presence of the Lord today are sorry for their stand for the truth. There's worse things that can happen to you than martyrdom. I'm not volunteering for martyrdom. I always say to people, I'm a natural chicken at heart. I look at difficulties and say, I don't like persecution. I don't like tribulation. I don't like difficulty. I don't like the idea of dying for my faith. But that's where there's grace that is given in all of that. There has to be. There is. But I'm just simply saying our eyes are fixed upon the Lord. That's why I said every day we should say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. My hope and trust is in You. If my trust is in You to save me from my past sins, my faith and trust is in You to bring me home. I don't know the way that bringing me home will be, but I do know that he loves me and he will bring me home. That's a great hope. We have a great hope. I don't care if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, any other mill, thrill mill. I'm just telling you, our hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bear us through. And whatever the days may come, he will never fail you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's his promise. We have a great hope. I look at this world and I say, this world is hopeless. I see no great hope in this world, none. So am I discouraged? Do I barricade myself in my house and just never leave and stay home? And no. We need to go forth with the gospel message. You need to go forth and tell people that they need a Savior. They need to get out of the darkness and into the light of God's truth. They need to partake of the bread of life so that they don't walk in the darkness, but have the light of the world to walk in Jesus Christ. So we have a great hope. So I didn't want to leave this passage saying, you know, the Antichrist is doing his thing and everything else, and I've stopped right in the middle of this passage. I hope you saw that I stopped because there's more to be said. It's just too much to say in one. Well, Jesus got through the whole thing in just a few minutes, I'm sure, but it's more for me to say than I can talk about. But it's great truth. But don't live in fear. Live in faith. We're on the winning team. We have a winning God. I told you before, I see all these signs in the yard that says love wins. I said, well, love wins, but not in the way you think. Love indeed wins. The love of God wins. The love of God wins for you and for me and for God. It's great truth. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us. We're thankful that you have given these warnings for us to read, for us to ponder, for us to consider, for us to discern, for us to put in place, for us to hope and think about. But Lord, our great hope is in you. We're thankful for your loyal love that never fails, that you will never drop us and let go of us, that you never leave us when we're in trouble, that you are always faithful, you're always true. There is grace from you for every situation of life that we could ever face. And we pray that your purposes will be accomplished in our world. And we pray also for revival of your church and the awakening of the lost. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, which only he can accomplish, is needed in our world today. And we look at the darkness and we pray for light. The light of your truth. The light that we have thrown away in this world. Well, we pray that you will open the eyes of the blind to see and quicken the hearts of the dead to live. And we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ may go forth again with great gains among the lost people of this world. None of us ever have deserved salvation. We don't deserve salvation today. But you are the God of grace and the God of mercy and the God of kindness and the God of love. You've accomplished great works in our hearts. We pray that you will do so in the hearts of others. And we lift them up before you and say, please be merciful and save the lost. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts as we live by faith. Our hope and trust and faith is fixed upon you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.